All right, beloved, open up your Bibles. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3, starting in verse, let's just read verses 1 through 15, and then we'll spend most of our time looking at verses 13 through 15. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and a broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Let's pray together. Lord God, the truth is there are some texts that when we read them, we've read them so much that they become commonplace. And they don't strike us like they should. And I fear, Lord, that this is one of those texts. And we've seen movies and we've seen cartoons and we've seen all this stuff. God portraying Moses meeting with you at the burning bush. And all of it is but a faint glimpse of the reality. So Lord, I pray that tonight, in the way that only you can by your Spirit, you'll awaken our hearts to behold with wonder this amazing encounter between you and your servant Moses. Lord, I don't have the power at all to make that happen. I don't have the words to paint that picture. I just don't. Lord, it's got to be a work of your Spirit. And so I pray that you'll do it. God, I pray that you will empty me of myself, and I pray that you empty me of reliance on myself or any skill or ability or wisdom that I think I might have. I pray instead, Lord, I would be entirely dependent and reliant upon you. And I pray that you'd speak through me for the praise of your glory and for the sake of your people. I love you, Lord. I do. I trust in you. I believe that you are thoroughly trustworthy in all things. And I believe, Lord God, that you will answer even this prayer according to your will. To you be all praise and glory, all power and dominion now and forever, O God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Amen. Last week, we began looking at one of the most amazing and monumental divine human encounters in all of Scripture. We looked at this encounter of God with Moses at the burning bush. And it's an encounter like God's calling of Abram, for instance, out of Ur of the Chaldees back in Genesis, that comes seemingly out of nowhere. Moses has been for the last 40 years a shepherd in Midian in Arabia. And this, you know, following a misguided and a botched attempt to deliver the Hebrew nation from the tyranny of Egypt through this armed insurrection that never even got off the ground, after he saw fit in faith to give up his place as a prince in the nation of Egypt in order to identify himself with his Hebrew brothers. The whole thing falls apart and Moses is forced to flee to Midian, where he gets married into the family of a polytheistic priest named Jethro, and he settles down. And by the time this encounter takes place, 40 long years have passed. Moses' life has been reduced to the monotony of shepherding sheep. And any thoughts of Egypt, and any thoughts of delivering the Hebrews from slavery, or even his place as sort of special or set apart in the divine plan of God, perhaps to deliver the nation of Israel, all of that stuff, distant memories. When the Lord invades the solitude and invades the tedium of the wilderness where he's tending sheep. And Moses records how God said to him, look at verse 7 again, starting at verse 7, I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. And I've heard their cry because of the taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and a broad land. A land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. We get this picture of God who's excited about what he's going to do. He's motivated by his glory. He's motivated by this covenant that he has with Abraham and the patriarchs. And he's moved with compassion. He's moved with steadfast love for his people. And he determines now that according to the eternal sort of timetable of the redemptive plan, that now is the time to deliver Israel from her bondage. And that Moses is going to be the human instrument of that deliverance. And Moses' response, you remember, is very predictable. God comes and he, again, invades his life like this, and Moses' response is to say, you got the wrong guy. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Moses is humbled. Moses is scared. He's acutely aware of his failures in the past. He's acutely aware that the reason he's sitting out here in the wilderness to begin with is because he failed once before in this very mission that God is now giving to him again. Aware that he is not at all what he once thought himself to be. As we said last week, remember, this is Moses who by now, again, 40 years later, he's an outlaw, he's an exile, he's a shepherd. He hasn't picked up a sword or a shield in years. He used to be a great general, but now I mean, he leads sheep. Little did he know that that was going to really serve him well in leading the stiff-necked people of Israel. He's leader of sheep. It's been 40 years since he's led anyone. Moses is the last guy that should go, he thinks. The Hebrews rejected him last time, and he has no idea even where to begin. He doesn't trust himself, and that's good, but he must trust God. And that, in essence, is God's message to Moses, isn't it? He says to him, verse 12, I will be with you. I will be with you. The difference, Moses, is that I'll be with you this time. I wasn't with you last time. I'll be with you this time. This shall be the sign for you that I've sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. They won't serve you, Moses. They won't honor you. They won't praise you. When you come to the mountain, they'll be praising me. Because I'm the one that's going to deliver them. And God calls Moses to trust him and to believe that God will indeed empower him to bring the people up out of Egypt and to worship God on this very mountain. So it's with all of that that we now come to the text that we're going to look at tonight. Moses, his head is swimming. I mean, again, put yourself in Moses' position. This is not something that he's had, you know, been able to work himself up to or prepare for. This is like bad news to him from out of the blue. So after God says to him, I'm going to be with you, he says the only thing that can come to his mind. He asks of God, who are you? Look at verse 13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Having a name for the God was very important. They lived in a culture, the Egyptian culture, where there were names for all kinds of gods. They wanted a name. You're going to come tell us that God sent you? We want a name, Moses. Give us a name. And the question that Moses is asking here is not so much like, who are you again? That's not what he's asking. It's not like, and you know how this is. You meet somebody and they introduce themselves and you shake their hand and they tell you their name. And then 3 seconds later, you've completely forgotten their name. Does that happen to anybody else besides me? Raise your hand. Yeah. And then you're trying to figure out in the conversation when you can ask them their name again. Right? Or you're just praying that God will send someone your way that will call them by name. Not a nickname, their real name. You know? It's not that Moses is doing that. It's not like he's, you know, like Dory the fish from whatever that movie is. That she just forgot. What is that? Well, never mind. Doesn't matter. Yeah. Okay. You know if you've got kids. Point is, it's not like he's forgotten what God's, who God is, who's talking to him. That's not the idea. What Moses is getting at is this. What am I to say about you to the people of Israel? What am I to say is your character? What am I to say you're about? Who do I say to them that you are? What do I tell them about you? How can I convince them that I've actually heard from you? I've got a bad track record with the people in Israel. If I show up talking about God told me, they're not going to listen. How do I convince them that I've actually heard from you? How do I know you can really do what you're telling me you can do? Clearly, you know, Moses had misunderstood God before. Back when he tried this whole thing on his own. He doesn't want to do that again. He doesn't want to be guilty of that again. But as well, he wants to have an answer for the people when they ask who God is. It's not a, the question's practical. It's not theoretical. This is a practical question. If you and I, if we're going up against the Egyptians, what kind of God are you? Good question. But beyond that, it's also a matter of reintroducing God to the Israelites, isn't it? Think about it. The Israelites in Egypt, they didn't know God. They didn't really know God. Now, undoubtedly, they had a memory of him, or they wouldn't have cried out to him to relieve them of their bondage. But as far as really knowing God, they hadn't had a relationship with him for a long time. They didn't really know him. They knew of him, but they didn't know him. There's a big, big difference there, right? So Moses is asking the only question that Moses can ask, who are you? Who are you? And God's answer is one of the great statements of all time. Look at verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. I wish I had a better voice. I wish I had like Adrian Rogers' voice. I don't have that deep voice. I'm fairly certain it was a bass voice, not a tenor voice like mine. I'm pretty sure. I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. God's saying, look, Moses, you are who you are. And that's not much. But I am who I am. I want you to notice something here, because this is really instructive, I think, for us. When Moses is pining over the fact that he's not much, when Moses is really worried about the fact, like, I can't do this. Who am I to go and do this? God doesn't sit Moses down and give Moses a pep talk. He doesn't say, now, Moses, I want you to remember who you were. Moses, I want you to remember you once were a star. Moses, you used to be the greatest general in Egyptian history, Moses. You used to swing a sword like nobody, Moses. You used to be great, Moses. He doesn't do that. We do that. That's what we do with people. When people are all down and they're licking their wounds and they're feeling all sorry for themselves, we think it's our responsibility to make them feel good about themselves. Tell them how great they are. Apparently God did not get that memo. When Moses is whining about himself, God points to himself. When Moses is crying about how inadequate he is, God's saying, I am who I am. God doesn't waste time blowing smoke up Moses' thing he's wearing, whatever it is that they, robe. He doesn't do that. I don't know how to say it. I'm sorry. You have a limited pastor. He just says, I am who I am. Now, here's the thing. We don't really know how that name is pronounced. And we think it's Yahweh, but we don't really know. And the reason we don't really know for sure is because from the time that the second temple was built in Israel, the name was so revered that people didn't speak it. They just didn't speak it. We think it's Yahweh. It sounds, you know, we figure that sounds about right. But the point is, this name, Lord, capital L, little capital O-R-D in your Bibles, is the name that God gives to Moses as his name to speak to the people. This isn't a title. This is a personal name. This is God giving to Moses his personal name. It's a change in relationship. When I was at Annapolis, when I was an upperclassman at Annapolis and new plebes would come in, they always had to refer to you as Mr. Schaefer, Mr. Or by your rank, whoever you were. They could never call you by your first name. And at some point in the year, if there was a plebe that you thought had performed to a certain degree or a certain level or had been, you know, a really good plebe and had done really well, you would change the nature of your relationship with them by spooning them. Spooning them meant that you would give them your first name and they were allowed to call you now by your first name. It changed the relationship entirely. And that's the idea here. Not that Moses has earned this, because certainly he has not, but by God's grace, he reveals himself to Moses with his personal name. Now, there have been thousands of gallons of ink spilled in writing and contemplating all that this name means, and I'm sure that no one has gotten to the bottom of it yet. But there are some things, at least a few things, that we can say with certainty that the name I am indicates, that the I am who I am, what that means. And let me just give you a few of them. When God says, I am who I am, he's saying, I'm the God who truly is. He's making sure Moses understands that. Now that might seem like axiomatic. Well, of course, you're the God who really is. You're talking to me. But again, you've got to remember, there were many idols and gods, little g, in Egypt and in Canaan. Jethro, the polytheistic priest of Midian, had gods. There were regional gods and household gods and personal gods, legions of them all, which were worshipped. But in contrast to all these little gods is this God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who is the only true God. And he's a God unlike all of them. He's a God of mystery. He's a God of revelation. This is a God who is this strange mixture of things that you wouldn't think you would find in a God. He is the God who is, you know, the God of unwavering righteousness and inflexible justice. This God of breathtaking power and awe-inspiring, you know, judgment. And yet he's also the God of amazing grace. He's the God of bountiful mercy, the God of abundant compassion, who alone can satisfy the deepest needs of the human soul. He is so much more than how our world, how our culture views him. He's the God who is. David Wells, in his book, God in the Wasteland, he writes, it's one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I do not mean by this that he's ethereal, but rather that he's become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. He's lost, it seems, his relevancy for human life. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television. His commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence. His judgments no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. That is weightlessness. It's a condition that we have assigned him after having nudged him out to the periphery of our secularized lives. That too often is the case in our culture, and it's the case in our church. And from the very beginning that God begins to reveal himself and his character and his nature, and he does it to Moses. He does it by making sure that Moses understands that he is the God who is and with whom we have to do, period. And when you rightly grasp that, when you really understand who this I Am is, he is the God who inspires worship when he's rightly known. Contained in this glorious name, Yahweh, is the most important truth about God, that he is, that he exists, and that he's present. And for the man and the woman who will lay aside the pursuit of their own glory and the pursuit of their own private pleasure, that will make all the difference in the world. God is, and he is there. And he wants to make sure Moses understands that, communicates that to the nation of Israel. When God says, I am who I am, he's saying, I am the one who defines myself. I am is the God who defines himself. When God says, I am who I am, that is a name that no one would give to God. That is a name that no one would invent for God. It's a name that we only know because God reveals it to us. It's a name that we only know because God uses it to define himself. God is saying, in essence, I define who I am, not you and not anybody else. Nobody gets to take a shot on who I am. God is going to give meaning. God is going to give definition to his ways and to his character. He's gonna explain who he is and be defined as he reveals himself through what he does and how he interacts with his creation. But understand that he's not a subject to be mastered, and he's not just a concept to be understood. He's the living God of glory who defines himself and refuses simple human definition. I don't know if you've realized this. I hope you have. The more you know about God, the more you know that God is not simple. He's a complex God. He's very complex. There are some things that God says to us that are very simple. Do not bear false witness. That's pretty simple. But there are things about God that are utterly complex. Utterly complex. That we can never fully understand. There are secret counsels in the mind of God. Ways that God moves and ways that God acts that we will never understand. We can't understand. I mean, how is it that God spares David in his sin against, you know, sin with Bathsheba and in his murder of her husband? And all, how is it that he spares David from, you know, a death that he deserves because of his sin? And yet, in the book of Numbers, has the ground open its mouth wide to swallow up Korah and Abiram and the other dude. What is it? Dathan. And their families for rebelling against Moses' leadership. How does that work? It's because he's a complex God. He's a complex God. God defines himself, not us. He is a self-defining God. And here's the thing, too, is that God defines himself over time. God doesn't pour out everything that he is on Moses in this instant. He doesn't tell Moses everything there is to know about him at this moment. Why? Well, because Moses is human and his brain would explode. That's why. Because he can't receive all of it. But here's what you can know about God. That though his revelation is sequential and it's progressive, nothing that is revealed about God's character later will contradict anything revealed about God's character earlier. Nothing. Because he's unchangeable. We'll talk about that in a second. He's the God who defines himself. Third, when God says, I am who I am, he's saying, I'm the God who exists independently. Theologians speak of God as self-existent. They speak of God as being self-existent, that he's the creator, but he has no creator. That he exists apart from any dependence on anything or anyone else. That he is the one who in himself possesses life and permanent existence, that with his own being, he possesses the essence of life. Can you know what? Here's the truth. We can hear that over and over again, and that's hard for us to understand. You know why? Because we're derivative beings, aren't we? We're derivative beings. From the moment that we come into existence in our mother's womb through conception, we are derivative beings. We're derived from our parents, right? From the moment that we're born, we're derivative beings. We receive all of our sustenance from our parents. We're helpless. We receive clothing. We're derivative beings completely and totally. Ultimately, derivative from God. We are derivative beings. We don't have life alone in ourselves, but God does. And in fact, God is absolutely satisfied in himself. When God says, I am who I am, God is saying, I'm fully satisfied in who I am. Before there were heavens, before there was an earth, before there were stars or angels, he's God. And he's complete within himself. And he is, he is now. After he's made all these countless creatures. He's always been satisfied in himself. But the amazing thing about God is this. As though he's all-sufficient and self-sufficient and self-existent, still, he's a God who creates and who calls and who blesses his people to the praise of his glory. He doesn't have to, but he does. He exists independently, but he is our God, and he has tied himself to us, ever ready to hear our prayers, to respond to our pleas, bound by his promises, bound by his oath to be our God and for us to be his people. Fourth, when he says that I'm the I am who I am, he's saying I'm the one who defines reality. We live in a world where God seems to be remote. Great thoughts about man, constant talking about mankind and of evolution. Particularly, we hear this kind of rhetoric around Olympic time, don't we? The world all comes together for the Olympics. Let's join hands and have a Coke and a smile and all that junk. Seriously. And we have little room left for thoughts about God or his ways or his nature. But what God is saying to Moses here unequivocally is this. I determine reality. Yeah, Moses, from your perspective, when you look at this and this calling to deliver the nation of Israel out of Egypt, from your perspective, absolutely, completely insurmountable and impossible. That's right. But guess what? I will be with you, and I define reality. And reality is this. Not only will it happen, but it's going to happen, and I won't even break a sweat doing it. God defines reality. Fifth, when he says that I am who I am, he's saying I'm the God who never changes. I am who I am. Not I was. Not I am who I was. It's I am who I am. God's eternally present. He's an eternally present God. He never was anything in the sense that God never changes. Whatever he was, he is now. He always has been. He forever will be. The God who is exists not only really and independently, but he exists unchangeably. In fact, the name itself, I am who I am, is a terminal statement. Write that down. It's a terminal statement. What do I mean by that? Here's what I mean by that. In a moment of defensiveness, lots of times we say something like this, don't we? It's just the way I am. Has anybody ever said that? Raise your hand. All of you should be raising your hand because you've all said it. It's just the way I am. I can't help it. Right? Or, that's just who I am. You knew it when you married me. Right? You knew what you're getting into. I'm just a guy. Like that's, that's the trump card for being stupid. I'm just a guy. You're watching too many sitcoms. It's a terminal statement though, isn't it? When we say that, that's like a terminal statement. And what I mean is, it's like, that's who I am and I'm never going to change. Now, obviously, that's not true. Lots of things change us, right? Age changes us. Diseases change us. Male pattern baldness changes us. Experiences change us. We change. So to say, it's just the way I am and I'm not going to change is a lie. But for God to say that, it's absolutely true. God doesn't change. Neither is he subject to change. It is truly a terminal statement for him because he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. And he's the first and the last. He's not becoming. God is not growing. God is not processing. And he doesn't change. He is forever and always God Almighty. And his decrees are always and forever absolutely right. He never has a reason to change. So whatever God begins, God will bring to completion because there are no changes that necessitate any alterations in his original plans and purposes and decrees. Nothing. Did you get that? Whatever God has begun to do, he's going to bring to completion. Because there are no changes necessary to any of his original plans or purposes. There are no changes necessary because God never changes. His decrees never change. God's eternal. He's unchanging. That means every promise. Here's the thing. If God were changing, then his promises would be too, wouldn't they? You see it? If God was, look, that's why you have people who get married and promise on the day that they get married, I will love you forever. And then God is unchanging. So his promises never change. Nothing that he has promised and purposed will ever fail. He can't change on us. He won't change on us. He will not change on us. His character is constant. Purposes are constant. One last thing, and I don't know how it didn't make it on your handout. It should have. I know how it didn't make it on there because I erased it while I was making the notes. The last one is, when God says, I am who I am, it's a statement of God's holiness. It's a statement that God is wholly unlike everyone and everything else. This is the essence of holiness. He's unlike everyone else. Totally different. Totally set apart. God says to Moses, I am who I am. It's an amazing name. In other words, I'm the Lord. Now watch me define myself to you, my people, as I redeem you. You're going to learn a lot about me, is what God's saying. You're going to learn a lot about me and who I am by what I do in the Exodus. I want you to see something really cool here. God begins by speaking this transcendently awesome, glorious, magnificent, like awe-inspiring, mind-boggling name, Yahweh, right? And it could give the impression that God is completely remote and detached, couldn't it? If God stops right there, Moses could come away from this thinking, God is amazingly awesome. We just better stay away. Keep our distance. But God, in his grace, also takes care to describe himself in a way that is both understandable and approachable by the Hebrews. Look at it. Verse 15. God says to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Did you catch that? He says to Moses, tell them that the God of your fathers sent me. In other words, tell them that I'm not some new God. Tell them that I'm not some God other than the God whom your fathers worshipped. I'm the God of your fathers, the same one who spoke to your fathers and who helped your fathers and who blessed your fathers. I'm the same God that they worshipped. That's whom you will worship. In the cosmic sense, I am who I am. And in the personal sense, I'm the God of your fathers. That's who I am. I'm the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is saying, I'm your Lord. I am your Lord. And see with me, I just see the heart of this because it's beautiful. He reveals himself in this name as both transcendent and glorious and awesome, but also as intimate and familiar. I'm the God of your fathers. There's no need for you to be in craven fear of me. Fear me, yes. Be in awe of me, yes. But craven fear, no. And he does this. He tells them this for a couple of reasons. One, to revive among them the religion of their fathers, which had waned, really, and had become almost superstition by this time. But also, to raise their hope of a powerful and a speedy fulfillment of the promises that were made to their fathers. And notice too what God says. He says, this is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. God says, my covenant relationship to you, my people, that's how I demand to be known from this day forward. I demand that you know me in this way, as the God of your fathers, as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I want you to remember me and know me as the God of the covenant. I glory in that. I don't want you to forget it. I want you to forever give me praise for that fact. I am the God of faithfulness. And don't forget it. And what's this all mean for us? Well, let me just say, oh, there's a lot. There's tons of things that I could say tonight. I won't, because I'll say them again, a lot of them. I would say them again as we go through Exodus. But God is taking pains here to help us see that in every way, he is fully worthy of trust. He wants us to know that. Everything that he promised in the covenants with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, everything that he promised through Moses, everything that he promised to David, everything that he promised to bring to pass through his son, Jesus Christ, it's all going to be fulfilled, because not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until everything is accomplished. And so what that means is what God says, we can trust. When he says you were predestined, you were called, you were sanctified, you were justified, you were washed, he means it. When he says that your sufferings are nothing compared to the glory that awaits you, he guarantees it. When he promises that he will be with you until the end of the age, he will fulfill that promise. You can safely trust your soul and your life, regardless of the circumstances that you're facing, to the changeless and the steadfast and the everlasting I am. I'll tell you what, it does my heart good to see, beloved, that Yahweh most clearly reveals himself in the time of great need in the nation of Israel. When Israel is in bondage, and from a human perspective is without hope. It's how he does it with us. God most clearly reveals himself. He's most clearly seen when we're in our greatest need. And in response to the cry of the Israelites and the response to our own cry, the Lord will reveal himself as the I am. I am the answer to your every need. And that ought to be deeply encouraging to us. That ought to be deeply soul satisfying to us to know that the God who revealed himself in this text is our God that we worship and serve. God hasn't changed. He doesn't change. The God who came down to deliver his people, you know, from bondage through Moses, is the very God that has come to us in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, to deliver us from eternal judgment that we deserved in our bondage to sin and our death due to our sins. In Jesus, we who are born of God have the unspeakable privilege of knowing Yahweh as our Father. Moses, in this text, asks the question, who are you? What is your name? And discovering the answer to that question should be our aim for the rest of our life on this earth. To grow in the knowledge of his name, of his character, of his nature, of his person, of his promises. To grow intimately and experientially knowing his personal name, Yahweh. That should be the heart of our lives. Knowing Yahweh in Jesus, who amplified the name I am by saying, I'm the bread of life and the light of the world and the door and the good shepherd and the way and the truth and the life, the resurrection and the life and the vine. That should be the aim of our lives. That's what this text tells us. That's what this text screams to us. In fact, I just want to close with this quote from Charles Spurgeon, because, again, he says it better than really anybody I know. In light of God's name, Yahweh, he calls us to do this. He says, meditate upon the Lord's holy name, that you may trust him the better, and rejoice the more readily. He is in character holy and just, true, gracious, faithful, and unchanging. Is not such a God to be trusted? He's all wise, almighty, and everywhere present. Can we not cheerfully rely upon him? Yes, we will do so at once and do so without reserve. Yahweh Jireh will provide. Yahweh Shalom will give peace. Yahweh Tzidkenu will justify. Yahweh Shammah will be forever near. And in Yahweh Nisi, we will conquer every foe. They that know thy name will trust thee, and they that trust thee will rejoice in thee, O Lord. God introduces himself by the incomparable name Yahweh. But Moses' encounter with God is not over yet. In fact, there's a lot more ground to be covered, including God getting angry. And we'll pick that up. We'll pick it up there next week. Let's pray. God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God of David and God of our and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What an amazing honor and privilege it is to even be able to say your name and call upon you with confidence, Lord, that you hear the words of your children, of your servant, not because of my personal righteousness, which I have earned, but utterly because of your grace and because of Jesus Christ, in whom our lives by faith are found. Father, I praise you that you delight to reveal yourself to us as the God of all might and power, as the God who is exalted and glorious, as the God who is not to be trifled with, as the God who reigns in absolute power and authority over everything that is, the great, glorious, holy God who dwells in unapproachable light. I praise you that you're that God. And I also thank you, Lord, that you're the God who commits yourself to your people by covenant. That you're not ashamed, Lord, to be called our God. You're not ashamed to call us your people. Thank you that you've drawn near to us in Jesus Christ, that in him is yes and amen, all of your promises. Thank you, Lord, that in the very same way that you freed the nation of Israel and the Hebrews from physical bondage in Egypt, Lord, you have delivered us from the spiritual bondage to our sin. And Lord, in looking at the nation of Israel and its history, it's so shocking, really, to see how quickly they forgot the greatness of your grace, and to see how quickly, Lord, they became stiff-necked and hardened of heart toward you. God, I pray that you would guard us from that. It's our default. By default, we're stiff-necked. By default, we're hard-hearted. So, Lord, I am praying for your grace that softens stiffened necks, and your grace that makes malleable hard hearts. And your grace that reminds proud people continually of our dependence upon you and breaks us of any delusions of our greatness and fills our eyes with the greatness of who you are. So, Lord, I praise you and I bless you and I thank you that you're unchanging. May you, Lord, magnify and glorify yourself in our midst. May you find in this church a people, Lord, who delight to submit to you and who ask the name, who ask you, what is your name? Not out of mistrust or fear, but who ask, what is your name? Out of a deep desire to know you more intimately and more completely. God, I pray that reality would permeate everything about us, every relationship that we have. Relationships with our children, relationships with our husbands and wives, relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and relationships with the people that we know in this world that are lost and desperately in need of a Savior, whether they know it or not. Lord, may you permeate everything about us and everything about this church to the praise of your glory. I ask these things. Now, God, meet with us during this business meeting. God, meet with us and direct our thoughts and our attention to you. God, may we rejoice in your faithfulness to us. And Lord God, may we renew and repledge our faithfulness to you. Thank you for all the ways that you provided for us. Thank you for the ways that you have been faithful, Lord God. May they not go missed by us. We love you and we thank you for all of your goodness to us in Christ's name. Amen.